Art Lohman, he and his family, part of this congregation for many years, served as one of our elders, has preached many times here, and we know the Lord is going to speak through him, so I invite you to get your Bibles out, and let's encourage our brother as he comes this morning. Amen?
Hey, is this my on switch here? I'm on already? Service coming back here because a little recap for some that may not know me. I was a state trooper here for a long time. So as I come back to this community, I see a community that we love and served and fought for many, many years. But as we were going through our old neighborhood, we were down in Tower Gardens and we saw our old house. And as we're riding around and my son and daughters are looking at the place and everything, and I'm going, I arrested that guy for attempted murder. I remember when that guy killed himself. I remember when this house was broken into. And my son had mentioned, it's like, why was everybody so bad? And so, you know, it's strange coming back. And now it's, I'm retired 8 years from that. And boy, it's just this wave of new life, and regeneration, and the anger and the tenseness has been stripped away. But it's strange coming back and experiencing all that. So, as I was a little bit uncertain, and we're walking in Safeway, I saw one of my buddies. Where'd Adam go? Did he bail on us here? Okay, so there's Adam Lindgren back there with Amy. It's very nice to see you guys last night in Safeway, because that just brought such a smile to my face, because we have done the most harebrained, nuttiest things here out of this church. You have no idea of some of the craziness that has happened here. Did you know, at one time, some of you remember, we had this giant warehouse out back. There would be over 120 guys with paintball guns coming here, and we would be sharing the gospel, and people that would never come to church were piling in, and they were sitting, and they were listening about the sacrifice of Christ and the hope of the gospel. And in between, we do a couple of these paintball games, and all the paintball games, and they started to realize it were all based on, would you be willing to sacrifice yourself to save somebody else? So we did all that nuttiness back there. And, of course, Adam, you know, he was we were part of our alpha team. You know, we had like four or five of us with really cool Island Alliance shirts. And were you there that time we wrestled the alligator? Okay, so I'm not just going to be up here to tell nutty stories, but I will tell a nutty story. So I know we were just praying for Jeremy Denny and Jeremy in the military. Go figure. Go figure. So but that is an amazing blessing of God. But we were all down at the Springs in Florida because every year we would do a men's sexual purity, a young men's sexual purity retreat, and we'd pile into the church van, which is another miracle and amazing story unto itself that we made it in that van all those times. But we'd drive down to Florida, so we'd go, you know, 900 miles. We'd have 5 days, travel on both ends, 3 days in the middle, and it was really an intense time of no communication devices, nothing that you could plug into your ears. It was all us talking. You know, I would confiscate them. We'd do the pat-down before everyone got in the van, and we'd take them all away, and they'd have to talk. And you know what guys do, even like older teen guys do, when they're stripped away from their smart devices? You know what they do when they're riding for 18 hours? They start to sing. The same ridiculous songs that you and I sang when we were in a car ride forever, these guys would sing. The nuttiest stuff would happen in the van. But we got down to Florida, and we're all swimming at Silver Glen, which incidentally where we baptized you. I've still got that picture on the wall in my garage. And we're swimming around in Silver Glen, and there was Jeremy Denny. And, you know, smaller guy at the time. I'm not sure, he's probably some big military now. But you know, he was Jeremy, and his dad was, I always make fun of his dad, because his dad was always, Jeremy! 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 Trying to whip him into shape. So we're swimming in the water there, and I see Jeremy Denny. I come up out of the water, and the water's just crystal clear. I come up out of the water, and there is Jeremy Denny. Roaring across the spring. I'm like, darn, that boy can swim. That boy can swim. And I'm like, why is he swimming so fast? And there is this big, ginormous alligator behind him. Now, the alligator was not chasing him, but the alligator was close, and it was big. And so we reported it to the people at the Springs, and they called in Croydie, the croc hunter guy. So he comes in, and I mean, he put this spear in it, and it drug his boat all over the spring as it's trying to get away, and finally he gets it up on shore, and he couldn't get into the truck. So what knuckleheads does he ask to come help an alligator out of the water into his truck? So all of us, Adam included, we get there, and it was 550 pounds, 11 and a half, almost 12 feet long, and we're picking up this alligator and carrying it in the back of the truck. And so I had to report this all back, of course, to the church, and we're on the youth mission, and we wrestled an alligator today. And so, you know, and let Pastor figure out all that stuff later, but good times. Such life here. So when I saw you yesterday, it brought all that back. And brother, I would love to see those times start again. And so if you ever feel inclined, you and your lovely wife, to just reach out to the youth or start something nutty like that, once you get it set up, call me. I will come up and participate in some of your nuttiness if you get it going, because that was just some of the best life. So here we are. Well, welcome to Christmas season. I love Christmas season. I'm the guy that sneaks my third day Christmas CD in at June and July just to listen to it. And that young lady right there, if she catches me, my daughter, I might as well have robbed a bank. The accusations, you're listening to Christmas music? It's not after Thanksgiving? And I get this all the time. So now it's after Thanksgiving. I can listen to Christmas music as much as I want. So a blessing to the start of the Christmas season. And to start this season, I thought we'd go back to the book of Ruth. So Old Testament, and we're going to have kind of a Christmas message here, though it probably won't come together till, as the title says, till all the pieces come together, because there is a beautiful Christmas message in the book of Ruth and the related verses we're going to be looking at. And I can guarantee you this, and I like to do a little guarantee thing because every now and then I can't really pull it off, but this time I think I can. By the end of this message, you will have learned two things, at least, that you did not know about your God and our scripture and the Bible. And when I was reading this and starting to put this together, I was encouraged to do it by my pastor and was looking through, and I realized, what? Oh! And you get one of those moments where, my God, you're amazing. And especially at a time where it's difficult right now. It's a hard time in the world. It's a hard time with our government doing stuff that just, you know, why are they choosing such bad choices all the time? And from all of these things that are coming, that we've been hearing about for all these years, and I'm not going Democrat, Republican, anything like that. I'm just going on the side of godly values and virtue. Why are you always choosing things that are opposite godly values and virtue? Why? So it leaves us as Christians kind of, you know, we're a little tense, especially now at Christmas time. You know, at most federal buildings, Christmas trees have been banned. You know, there's, you know, barely anyone out in public is saying Merry Christmas anymore. So it leaves us feeling a little strange, like we're the odd ones out. Well, do you know what? The strength and anger and hostility of those who are opposed to the rule of God will not interfere with God's plan for the salvation of mankind. Will not. They can't stop him. They've been trying. It is probably the most burned book in humanity, and yet it is still the most popular book in all of humanity. We have been the most murdered and oppressed group of people in humanity, and yet still the gospel, contrary to what the news would have you believe, Africa and continents that we aren't so coddled with our Western comforts, the gospel is exploding. So what is our role here, and how should we be encouraged to act, and should we act? And I hear sometimes this kind of phrase that, it's all up to God now. We're just, you know, when he comes back, he's going to set it all right. So I'm just not doing anything. I'm just waiting for God to come back, and then it's all going to be right. And, you know, is that how we're supposed to behave? We just have this sort of distant hope? Or is the kingdom of God for here and now? So anyhow, we'll answer all these questions as we dive into the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth, interestingly enough, starts in the book of Joshua. I know. Sounds kind of crazy. Here we go, Joshua chapter 2. So Joshua, now in command of the Israelites, he picks out two young men from Acacia Grove. I'm not really sure where Acacia Grove is. I imagine it's a nice little spot on the outskirts of the camp. But he picks these two guys and he says, you know what, we're going to spy out the land of Jericho. We got this big, massive, fortified city. The Lord has revealed himself to us that we're supposed to go in and we're going to start making things right here, and he's going to establish us this land flowing with milk and honey. So he picks these two guys to go out and spy out the land. And they go in, and sure enough, they start spying out Jericho. Somehow, they end up in the house of the harlot, And I know, there's discussion on that, but we're not going anywhere there because I've gotten some beautiful guidance as I've been reading some commentaries. Is they came to the place with a repentant heart. Of all people, the harlot's heart was repented and was opened to what God was doing. And they came there. Amazing. So a lot of people look at that like, I don't know. But it's, you know, they came where they were welcomed, where God had prepared a way with his spirit. So these guys show up at the house of, they're in Rahab. They've been spying out the land. Somebody leaks back to the king. The king is obviously upset in Jericho because he's like, you know, this is really kind of crazy. You know, the sea's been dried up. They crossed over. We know they're on their way here. We've seen what they've done to all these other cities. You know, if they've got spies in the city, I want them, and we're going to make an example out of them. So he sends his people to Rahab's house. She is confronted by these emissaries of the king, and she says, I know the guys who you're talking of, but they're not here. They went out as darkness fell, and they got out through the gate. I think if you hurry, you can probably overtake them as they're trying to head over to the fords. So the guys take off, and they go charging out of there after them. They shut the gate behind them. Rahab goes up onto the roof where she's hidden the guys in the flax that's up on the roof, and she says, look, I've hidden you. I've done this. And here's what I want. And she says this. She says, chapter 2, verse 6. There we go. She says, she said, 2:11. Here we go. When we heard of all the things you have done, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. She, the foreigner, recognized this. She's not part of this body of believers, but she can see what God's doing, and she believes what he is doing by what her eyes have seen. So she makes this declaration to do them, and to make them do for her, which is preserve her family. Everyone's in fear of you. We know you're coming. Preserve my family. And they tell her, and I kind of picture this in my mind because I like adventure movies. I can see them climbing up, just getting ready to jump out the window, and they're holding on to the windowsill, and they're getting ready to go over the side because she lived on the wall, and they had put a rope down. And just before they go, turn back and said, take this red scarlet rope, whatever, and tie it around your window, and as long as you don't reveal what you have told us and what we have discussed with you, then we're going to come in and we're going to save everybody that's in this house. Bring your family and your possessions in here, and you alone will be saved with all that you have. But if you reveal this matter, you know, we are released from this oath we have made to you. And then they scale down the wall. You can kind of picture that happening. And then it says Rahab immediately tied that scarlet string around her window. So here's the beginning of the book of Ruth. Interesting, huh? Ultimately, in Joshua chapter 6, you have the Israelites coming, and now they've crossed over the Jordan River, another amazing miracle of God, which I'm sure made everybody else who was opposed to the rule of God shudder as the water was held up. The Israelites crossed over. They put a monument in the middle of the Jordan. They put another monument of stones where they had spent that first night. And then these interesting instructions from God. You're going around the city. You're going to march around the city for 7 days. For the first 6 days, you're going to march around the city one time each day. On the seventh day, you're going to march around 7 times. And then at the sound of the horns and the trumpet, all the people are going to shout, and then you're going to take the city. And, of course, all this happened when they shouted. God brought the walls of the city down, and the Israelites came in, and they utterly destroyed the city per God's instructions for his just and good reason, because he is God. And they found Rahab and her family in the house of Joshua. It says in chapter 6, he said he grabbed those two guys, and he said, look, go back, get her, and bring her and her family out. Don't let anything happen to her. And they bring her in, and she was allowed to dwell with her family outside the camp of the Israelites. Okay, here we are. Judges, chapter 25, I think. Chapter 21, verse 25. The very last verse of the very last chapter of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Welcome now to the official start of the book of Ruth. And I'm going to read the first five verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Okay, here's the background of the story. These folks are from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. There's famine in the land because though the judges are now ruling, there is order, but there's not obedience. And like the Lord had promised, so there's famine. So they've left Bethlehem and they've gone to Moab. Elimelech has these two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sick, and Chilion translated consumed or consumption by illness. So I don't know why you would name your kids this, but biblically it works out pretty good because Elimelech dies and leaves Naomi without her husband, but she's got her two sons and their two wives, but then both of the sons, sick and consumed, died. So it leaves her now with the two, her two daughters from their marriage, the two Moabite gals, Orpah and Ruth. So we go to verse 6. Then Naomi had heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. She and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home. That was verse 6. Verse 8. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me." So this wasn't like a dysfunctional family. I mean, there was grievous loss. So Naomi, she loves these two gals. She's like, "Look, I've got nothing else for you." It even goes on to declare in some of the other passages, like, "I'm too old to have sons, and even if I could have more sons for you, are you going to wait around for them to grow up to become men so you can marry them again?" So she goes into this level of detail, persuading them to go home because she wants what's best for them, a life of provision. So Orpah leaves, probably just as good because the kids in Israel would have teased her with a name like that. But Ruth stays, and this is what Ruth says in verse 16. Ruth replies, "Do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Amazing and beautiful. Think of the words that Rahab spoke as well. "For your God is the one true and living God." We're facing an immigrant crisis in our nation, and we're wondering how to respond to it. But look at the example we get from God's word. Look at the hearts of the people that wanted to immigrate. We understand what your God is doing, or we see something that your God is doing, and we want to be a part of that, or we don't want to resist him, or we see the love that you have shown and the kindness, and we want that too. We get these beautiful examples. So here we have Ruth not departing to go back to Moab, but staying with Naomi and coming back to Judah. Okay, so chapter 1, verse 22. And I'm just looking for 22. You know, the numbers get smaller as your eyes get worse. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So Naomi returns, and a couple of the other passages talk about the stir. The whole town was stirred up because Naomi is back, and she brought a Moabite gal. And everybody's looking at them, and Naomi's like, "Don't even call me by my name." Naomi means pleasant. She said, "Call me Mara," which means bitter, because the Lord has dealt so bitterly with me. She's angry. She's upset. She's hurt. She's broken. So, and I'm sure people were not being as loving and as inviting as they could to a gal from Moabite, from Moab, who they were probably not really friends with, at the time. So here you've got these two. And now I'm going to try to bring you through the story, and forgive me for crunching for time. I don't like to crunch for time, but I want to be sensible to everyone else's needs. So I'm going to kind of paraphrase some to bring you to the points here. Naomi says to Ruth, "Look, go glean in the fields, to gather up the shavings that have fallen off after the workers have gone by. They leave leftovers, and that's called gleaning. So people who were poor would go and glean in the fields of the wealthier landowners. And per the law that they had to follow, the wealthier landowners knew that you always leave a small portion of your field for the poor so that they can have provision made for them as well. And this is one of the ways God guides his people to be merciful. And he knows that some people, we are inclined to be selfish and greedy, so he makes it a law. You know, you leave part of your field. It's okay to have people picking the grains. So he leaves, Ruth goes out, and she begins to glean. And it says in the Bible, it's very interesting, it says she happened upon the field of Boaz. And very interesting, this man Boaz. He's older, much older, I'm assuming, from what I read. He's extremely well-respected. He's a wealthy landowner. He's a virtuous man of great honor. And he comes out from Bethlehem to inspect the people who are working his fields. And he gets a report from them. And he also says, and who's this gal over here? I have not seen her before. And his headmaster says, oh, this is Ruth, who came back with Naomi. Now, of course, since Boaz is from Bethlehem, he's heard all the news too. And Boaz is a relative of Naomi's, a fairly close relative. And he got the scoop on everything that had happened. And what he really heard about Ruth, what was very beautiful and interesting, is he heard how kind Ruth had been to Naomi, to her sons, and through all the crisis and tribulation that they suffered, how steadfastly kind and virtuous Ruth was. And this report all came back to Boaz. So Boaz invites Ruth to come and sit at the table with the workers that evening, and he tells her this great bit of advice. He says, look, don't go into anybody else's field. Stay in my field. Follow my servants around. Stay with them until the harvest is done. He goes privately to his workers, and he says, look, let a little bit extra fall out. Let her glean where she wants to glean. Don't punish her for it, because I'm sure there are times you'd have people, sometimes you get people get a little overzealous when they realize, okay, I want to get more food. And, you know, the workers would probably have to shove some people back. It's like, look, you're beyond your boundary now. You're getting into the stuff we've already harvested. But he said, let her get into some of that stuff. And he made it very clear that he was showing favor to her. He gives her a little extra to bring home for Naomi. And he lets her sit at the table again with all the workers. And so Ruth goes back to Naomi, and Naomi is just beside herself. She's like, who has shown you such favor? And she tells Naomi, it's Boaz. And Naomi goes, he is one of our closest relatives. And, you know, do as he says. And he is so grateful. So jumping back to my notes here. Ruth asks Boaz specifically, why you were being so kind to me? And Boaz tells her what I had just shared, is that I've heard this good report of you. So she stays there through the whole harvest season. And finally, Naomi, as we get towards chapter 3, Naomi says, I want to make sure your future is secure. So here's what I'd like you to do. They're winnowing tonight. The harvest is done. They're winnowing tonight at the threshing floor, and there's usually a feast. It's a time of celebration. You know, you're separating the wheat from the chaff, so to speak, and you're getting all your grain ready to be stored and be able to put into use. So it's the culmination of the harvest. So it's a big deal. And Boaz is going to be there because he's the kind of leader. He's got good leadership skills, good leadership qualities. And he shows up with his people as they're working hard. They feast, they celebrate. I'm sure he's encouraging them. And then he goes to lay down with his workers there, and he makes his bed up against a pile of grain. And Ruth was given these instructions. When you see where he's going to lay, after he's made merry and he's had he's done all this stuff with the workers, you go in and lay down, uncover his feet, and lay at the foot of his bed. And again, controversies come up with this. It's like, wow, is this setting a precedent? No, this is not setting a precedent at all. This is giving an example of God and the Holy Spirit guiding people for specific reasons. And specifically, in this case, having this young gal lie at the feet of Boaz. And he is startled. In the middle of the night, he wakes up and he's like, egads, there's a gal here. What are you doing here? And she says, you are my nearest kinsman. You are our nearest kinsman. Cover me with your cloak. And take care of us. And it ministered, as you read the scriptures, you see how it ministered to Boaz. And he says, child, you know, what you have done in the end of all this is even greater than what I've heard in the beginning. You've shown mercy, or you've shown kindness to an old man. You could have gone and, you know, immediately remarried younger men, but you have shown this virtue and this kindness to me. And, you know, Ruth being virtuous and knowing the character of Boaz as this virtuous leader from Bethlehem, there wasn't going to be any of this taking advantage of her showing up in his bed at night. And it didn't happen. Matter of fact, he says, you know, so it shall be as you asked. I will do all these things. And he honored her with the blessings of a father instead of trying to touch her in an abusive way or anything like that. He honored her with the blessings of a father. And he did tell her this, though. He says, there is one other relative that is closer to you than to me. So I will do these things for you if he refuses to redeem your family. He says, I will redeem you. So Boaz now has to go and meet with this relative because, according to custom, the closer the relative, the closest relative gets the opportunity of acquiring the property and possessions of the man who had passed away, and then also to allow the family's name to carry on. He can take that person's wife as his own. So he was now going to ask this nearest relative if he would do this for Naomi and Ruth. And he calls together a couple of the guys that are near the city gate, and he says, look, here's what I need to talk to you about. I'd like you to be witnesses. And he talks to this kinsman, and he says, would you redeem Naomi and the possessions of Elimelech and the two sons? And the guy initially says, sure, I'll do this. And he says, but you also have Ruth, the Moabitess, who you need to redeem and keep the family alive going by taking her as a wife. And he says, no, I can't do that. So the secondary relative, who is actually the closer relative to Naomi, he says, no, I'm not going to do that because it's going to screw up some things that I have going on. And at that point, Boaz says, in the sight of everyone, you have heard it from his own mouth. He does not want to do this. I will redeem Naomi and Ruth, and I will take Ruth as my wife. And Ruth and Boaz get married, and they live happily ever after, and they have a baby. Bam! The Book of Ruth. Amazing. So and we look at this as we're reading this, as we so often do with the Bible, and we look at a nice story. And in this case, you know, obviously it's a love story. Here's this impoverished widow with her impoverished daughter-in-law, and they have, you know, this, it's just kind of this, almost this fairy tale thing where it ends up and it works out really good and the gal becomes the princess. And that's what we see in the Book of Ruth, and when I've read the Book of Ruth before, that's what I got too. Until I started to do, like my wife has so often encouraged me, Charlene is not only my dearest friend and love of my life, but she inspires me constantly to read deeper. And my brain is wired somewhat different. I'm a guy, more of a concrete thinker. And so it's a challenge for me. But when I do read deeper, it's amazing how you start to see and learn more. And here's what I found, and here's what I want to share with you, because what you just read was actually an amazing Christmas account. And you're like, huh? No, it wasn't. It is. Here we go. It's a Christmas account, and it's an account of present day. I think it reveals a lot about our present day. You know, it begins with Judges ending, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And kind of that's where we are now. It's we're all doing what's right in our own eyes. We're sort of shoving God out of the way. In our little Western bubble, we're shoving God out of the way because we think we got it all figured out. So we're kind of doing what's right in our own eyes. And we're starving. We're starving for God's love. And in exchange for God's love, we have this famine now of coldness and division and anger and hostility and tension. And it doesn't have to be that way. So I think that's one thing it shows us too. And also with the different challenges we're facing, I think it gives us a great idea of the value and the weight and the worth of remembering that all of us that dwell in this particular land are immigrants, every one of us. But we had a heart that wanted to assimilate and become a people. And I think these are all valuable lessons. And anyhow, here's how it unfolds, and here's the Christmas message. Okay, you're getting ready to get two things. It's cool. Boaz represents Christ. He's our kinsman redeemer. Christ walked and breathed fully human and fully God. So this is the example we have of Boaz, and I think it's even a nice touch that Boaz comes from Bethlehem. Of course, we have Christ born in Bethlehem. So, and the amazing thing and the healing thing that comes, you'll see, is that Boaz himself, this amazing man of kindness, who is so respected and so esteemed and is like a foundation stone of this community. You know who his mom was? Rahab the harlot. Yeah, remember? They took her in. She lived outside the camp. She committed herself to follow God. She had a son, Boaz. Yeah. Boaz marries Ruth. Ruth has a baby, Obed. Obed ends up having a baby, Jesse. Jesse has a baby, David, the king of Israel. So, the bloodline of Christ starts here. So that's probably two things you might not have picked up. It gave me goosebumps. It gets better. So, they returned to Bethlehem because they heard that there was food there. Bethlehem means house of bread. The bread of life was born in the house of bread, Jesus, and he was placed in a feeding trough. Amazing. It's all coming together. These little pieces are scattering from all over your table now, and you've got your frame, and you've got everything you're working on here, and three or four people are putting their pieces in, and it's all coming together. And it gets better, because Boaz had his field where Ruth came to glean, and Boaz had this baby, and David was raised in that area. That was the area where David tended the flocks by night, where he fought off the lion. It's because of this lineage that Joseph, because of the census that a bad governor had wanted to put into effect, Joseph had to come from Nazareth back to Bethlehem because of that field where Boaz was, because this is his house and lineage. And they were there for the birth of Christ, and the shepherds were out in the field of Boaz as the angelic announcement came. Yeah. Yeah, that's the way I felt too. As I'm putting all this together, it's like, wow. It's all about the salvation of mankind and the power of God working through all the difficult situations that humans can put out there. So in light of that, who should we be? Who are we supposed to be if this amazing plan is unfolding all around us and it's gripping people, some of us like now getting the goosebump action going because it's like, whew, I'm taking in a lot of information, but it's all good. And it's so good, it's almost overwhelming me that this plan of a true living God is unfolding in humanity. And we're a part of that plan. He calls us to action. And so now I want to transition from kind of this knowledge aspect of our message and gaining this, let it sink in, and go to kind of a practical application side. So Joshua knew that the Lord was with him. The Lord appeared to him. Remember, they're getting ready for the battle and all this stuff, and the Lord even appears to him. So Joshua knew that the Lord was with him, and yet he still sent out the spies. And this begs me to ask the question, and maybe all of us should ask, are we trusting God or are we tempting him when we cease to do good works or when we ignore the endeavors that would promote the goodness of his kingdom in this present life? Are we trusting him by saying, I'm just not getting involved. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to put anything in my Facebook world. I don't want to do anything. I don't want to call any of my representatives. I don't want to say anything to my neighbors or my people about my religion or my faith. Or I don't want to do anything because, you know what, God's just going to have to come back and sort it all out. And I'm just waiting for him to come back because we're going to die. We're all going to be in heaven. We're going to worship him forever. And it's kind of this Western attitude we've adopted, is that the kingdom of heaven is far away. It's over there when we die. And that flies in the face of everything that I believe the Lord has been revealing to us, is that the kingdom of heaven is for here and for now. That the gifts you've been given may not be preaching or speaking, but you may have this gift of being able to go up to a buddy or one of your gal friends and listen to them and give them a little bit of encouragement. You may feel kind of this craziness. This is what I do down in Florida. I like to light fires. No, not a pyro. But I like to have fire pits. The best time of reaching the hearts of the guys down there is we just put a fire pit behind the church. And, you know, but it takes somebody to organize it. So So if you feel this on your heart that you're able to light a fire and maybe read a few passages out of the Bible or maybe ask somebody what they think about that, bam, you've got the setting for pressing on in the kingdom of God. If you feel called to something, what we might say is bigger, though nothing is really bigger, you can have a soul sitting right here next to you who's not saved, or you can find a family in Honduras who comes to a dump to get some food and play soccer because Jeff and Alex are going down there to share the gospel with them. It's no less, it's no greater or no less if that soul comes. But I think we should be looking for that more hazardous enterprise. Look for that more hazardous enterprise that will challenge you to let your faith be revealed to the world of men. If it's too comfortable for you now, if you don't feel like you're connected enough or you're involved enough here at the church, ask God, what do you want me to do? What can I do? And, you know, you may not hear the super clear answer. I've never heard anything super, super clear, but at the right place and at the right time, usually if I step out and like, okay, I love God, I want to honor God, I want to see Him glorified, and I want to see His hope and new worldview come to the people around me, so I'm going to step out. And once I step out, usually He meets my foot wherever it lands, and He does something cool and something beautiful. And I think you'll find that with you. You're going to encounter people that are hurt and that are broken. My goodness, as we were praying for this one gal who's lost her baby and she's suffering this illness, that's tremendous pain, but there's somebody in here that can come alongside her. And you may not be able to absorb all the pain. You know, you may have to back a little bit, but you can come in there and then a couple can come in and you can help take that pain away by showing love. You can come across, come alongside these guys that are struggling with what to do. They want to be men and they want to have everything that the world's telling them they're supposed to be, but they don't know how to be men because they've only seen it on TV. And you might be able to come and share with them what it means to be an honorable man, to be a Boaz. You know, we're the ones with the answers. God's given them to us. We're not perfect, but we have a better roadmap than they have. That's for sure. They're scraping and clawing in darkness. And we get to come up to them and click on our little flashlight and say, whoa, whoa, over here. The path is over here. And, you know, you may not be able to help them walk perfectly straight, but you can get them on the path. And get involved. Get committed. Do it. You've been given a wisdom to a mind and wisdom to invoke. We've got a voice to speak. You've got a will to act. And yes, once you step out and start doing these things, and believe me, I know, I learned the hard way, you know, getting out, especially out in Facebook world, when you want to share something, you've got those people that as soon as you start standing on the side of hope and life, it triggers a lot of their hurts and their pain and their betrayal. So they're going to lash out with you, keyboard devils they are. So these folks that are opposed to the rule of God, just know they're going to do it. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to insult you. And yes, they are going to wrongfully accuse you for something that you did not do. But it's okay. Press on in that hazardous enterprise. Do it. Do it for the kingdom of the risen Christ. And so to close, I'll close with a bit of history that may inspire you, I hope. And it's kind of inspired, it kind of happened because I was challenged by a very knowledgeable man that I respect down in Florida, where I work in the different harbors and marinas. And I met this one guy, he's a harbor master. And he started talking about his opinion on everything political. And you know, I'm soaking, dripping wet in the wetsuit trying to get back onto the boats. And he's just take this opportunity. He's just grilling me in the gravity well. And he's hitting me with his views on the world and how he thinks about this, that, and everything else. And, you know, he knew I was a faithful guy. And so, you know, he's sharing his views. You know, Christ, like many others, was a good teacher, you know, a wise man, blah, 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 blah. And then he threw out this line. He said, the Christians, they rewrite history and they lead us to believe that, you know, even the people that founded our country were faithful people. He says, you know, they weren't. They were all secular rationalists and they were following, you know, what's best for humanity. Blah. And he's telling me all this. And I'm like, I didn't have that instant in-season answer, which probably is good because part of me just wanted to hit him. But at the same time, my pastor had given me this thing called a Founder's Bible, and it's really thick, and it's the Founder's Bible. And so if you find it on Amazon or anything, it's a pretty impressive Bible because it's the scriptures, and then it gives you the history of everyone and everything that had to do with the establishment of the United States as a nation. And And now I know what that guy said is wrong. I've gone down the list of all the signers of the Declaration of Independence, of all the signers of the Bill of Rights, of their histories, of their families, and I'm looking into it, and I'm like, boy, you know, there were differences, but by and large, there was a commonality of faith in the risen Christ. There definitely, at the most, you had someone who may have views that are, you know, what's the thing? One of these, you know, your rudder's just slightly off type views. But you didn't have, you know, you didn't have foreign religions from all over the world, which they referred to these bad decisions and bad ideologies that are happening in other countries. They referred to them as pestilential practices. That's their view. It's pretty strong language. So anyhow, as I learned that, I found this beautiful story, and this is what I'll share with you. Two pastors. One pastor is named Peter, and his brother is named Frederick. And Peter was, he had an opportunity to see the devastation that was happening with the onset of the Revolutionary War with England. And he was very moved by that, and he joined the Continental Army. His brother Frederick was very faithful also and very opposed. You know, you're not supposed to be doing things like this. You're a faithful man. I don't like to hear this, that you're getting involved with politics or you're getting involved with these affairs of men. You know, you're supposed to be, you know, keep that separate. You know, we as a church do not interact with the world around us. You know, that's their business. We stay the church. And then the British came into New York and they grabbed Pastor Frederick and his congregation and abused them and burned their church to the ground. So Pastor Frederick went on to join the Continental Army, and he became the first speaker of the House, and he passed the first resolutions for a Bible to be printed in English in the United States, which I did not realize England had been forbidding us to do. We weren't allowed to print Bibles. They all had to come under the authority of the king. And so here you have Pastor Frederick Muhlenberg is his last name, becoming that first Speaker of the House, and after he had sent that scathing letter to his brother Peter. So what's going on with Peter? Well, on January 21st, 1776, Peter is in a church very much like this, I'm sure, in Woodstock, Virginia, and at the end of his sermon, which he preached on Ecclesiastes, he took off his robes, he had his continental uniform on, and his pistols, and he went out the back of the church. And from the two churches he preached at, 300 members of the combined congregations formed the nucleus of the Virginia 8th Regiment. And they fought in every major battle through the Valley Forge winter, all the way to the Battle of Yorktown, to the surrender of the British. And Peter has a statue in the Capitol. And when you come in the Capitol Rotunda, and you're looking at the giant mural of George Washington at the Battle of Yorktown, on the horse next to him, Peter Muhlenberg. The body of Christ in action. That's what God calls us to do. You know, I called my representative the other day, and I spoke very politely. I said, look, I'm a dad, and I see things happening that I don't like, and this is what I would like to see done. And I shared from my heart what I felt would be a right course of action. And my daughter did a little bit of research, and she said, you know, for every person who calls in to your governor or your representatives or your senators, it counts. They take a like a pie chart. Each person who calls represents, what was it? Each individual phone call represents the opinions of some 20,000 of your countrymen, 10 to 20,000 of your countrymen. That's the power that is still given to us to speak truth. And that's just calling. That's just calling one of the people that we've charged to serve us with honor. We're allowed to do that. It's not illegal. There's nothing wrong with doing that. And so you've got that aspect that I believe we as a body need to rise up and engage. And then we've got the expression of our individual gifts at the individual level that makes us a body. You know, where the Peter and Frederick Muhlenbergs had their strengths individually before they came united in that cause, they were doing beautiful things in the body. And I would encourage you, do beautiful things here. Drive roots deep. Open your homes to small groups, to to Bible studies, to dinners, to fellowship. Call Pastor Tom, bug him and his family. It's about when can we set up this? Hey, I'd like to do this. And my guess is the answer you're going to get is yes, as soon as possible. And that's the way it is down in Florida. I called my pastor, hey, I'm thinking about doing this with some of the guys. Can I get a green light? And, absolutely. Go ahead. Go for it. Do it. And he empowers us to get out there and share the gospel. So do it. Bible studies. Eat. Have feasts here at the church. Come up with ideas how you can serve the community. But it all happens here. Here is the body of Christ. There is so much health and strength and goodness just waiting to unfold from all of you. So I'll leave you with this. It's the words of Boaz, repeated by Ruth from Ruth chapter 2 and verse 21. Oh, blast. Now I lost Ruth. There we go. Oh, here we go. And this is what I would leave you with. Then Ruth said to her, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting. Stay tight together with the workers until the harvest is finished. I think that's what God wants us to do. Be together, do the work that needs to be done. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't get discouraged. Look to the example of Christ when you do feel your heart getting watered down and you just can't do more. Look to him who endured so much at the hand of sinners, and he still pressed on and accomplished the will of the Father. Look to him for encouragement and remember this amazing plan that is unfolding because all the pieces are coming together. Nobody can stop that because God really is God and he has saved us through the person of Jesus Christ. His plan will not be hindered. So be not troubled. Be not afraid. Stay close together. Work the harvest until it is finished. Thank you very much. Whew.